Rhythm to Romans chapter 12 again. I'll read again the 21 verses of the chapter. We're looking at the ninth verse of this chapter this evening. So Romans chapter 12, reading the 21 verses. Paul writes there, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Again, our prayers that the Lord might bless his own word to our hearts and minds. Well, let's take up then that ninth verse of this 12th chapter of Romans. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. The Christian life is a life that must be lived. Our Christianity must be capable of being seen. It must not just be a description or title with which we identify. The doctrines and principles of our faith must work themselves out in our lives. Our Christianity must not just be some theoretical concept, but which is devoid of substance. Our profession of faith in Christ must not be in word only, but it must show itself in our conduct and behaviour. Christianity must make a difference to our lives. Indeed, it must be evidently life-changing, life-transforming. Its effect will be seen in every area of our lives, in all of our relationships, relationships in our homes, in our families, in our marriages, our relationships in the church, in our places of work, perhaps in our places of education, our universities, our colleges, our schools. Be seen also in our recreational activities. If that's not the case, if others observing us cannot see a difference between us and the ungodly world, then there is something seriously, spiritually amiss. One explanation for that may be that we are deceiving ourselves as regards our Christianity. An alternative may be that we are in fact a genuine child of God, but in a state of serious spiritual decline. But whatever the explanation, if there is not an observable difference between us and the world, there is something seriously amiss. And Paul makes that plain here in Romans chapter 12. As we've noted before, the general admonition with which Paul begins this practical portion of the epistle to the Romans is that he actually exhorts the saints in Rome and through them the whole of the New Testament church. He exhorts them that by the mercies of God they present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then in verse 2, the apostle goes on to note that in order to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, there needs to be a radical spiritual transformation that takes place. As Paul puts it, we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And rather than being conformed to the patterns of this world, the child of God, the believer, the Christian, must be transformed from within, transformed by the renewing of their minds. And so having laid down those fundamental requirements, in verse 3 and following, Paul spells out in more detail what this will mean and how this will be reflected in our lives. In the first place, as we saw recently, he notes that as believers, we are united to one another in Jesus Christ. We form one body, one spiritual body. But that's not to say that we're all the same. No, we in fact have differing gifts and differing functions and differing roles to play within that body of Christ. Nonetheless, together we do form a unified whole. And in order that we might fulfill our God-ordained callings and contribute to the unity of the body of Christ, Paul calls us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but rather to think soberly, according as God has dealt to us the measure of faith. In other words, we are to have a proper, humble estimation of self. And then having made those points in this epistle, beginning here in verse 9, Paul continues with a series of admonitions that actually relate to the maintenance of the unity within the body of Christ. We want to see a maintenance of the body of the unity of the body of Christ, then we need to actually fulfill and indeed to adhere to these admonitions. And he begins with an admonition in verse 9 here that is fundamental, absolutely fundamental, in fact, to all of the admonitions that follow in this chapter. And the admonition with which he begins is this: let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without dissimulation. It's worth noting at the outset that without dissimulation means really without hypocrisy, without insincerity. Or to put it positively, let love be genuine. Let our love be genuine. Let our love be real. Let it be a love that flows from a transformed and spiritually renewed heart. In many aspects, this admonition touches upon and influences, as I said in the introduction, all of the admonitions that follow in this chapter. And it follows that a failure to embrace and apply this admonition will result in an inability to fulfill all of the other admonitions that Paul sets forth here in Romans 12. For example, if you were to skip down to verses 14 through 17, we find another series of admonitions where Paul says this: bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, except our love be without dissimulation, except our love is genuine, we will not be able to comply with those admonitions. If our love is not without dissimulation, if it's not genuine, we will never be able to bless those who persecute us, nor will we be able to rejoice with them that rejoice, nor will we weep with those that weep. When Paul writes, let love be without dissimulation, he clearly had in mind what might be described as the hollow pretensions of love that are often heard of in society, but also which are to be found in the Church of Jesus Christ. In many instances, men and women pretend to have the greatest love for one another when in fact they have no love for one another at all, but in truth they despise and detest one another. John Calvin, writing on this passage, made these observations. He says, it's difficult to give a view of the ingenuity with which a large portion of mankind assume the appearance of that love which they really do not possess. For they not only deceive others, but impose upon themselves, while they endeavour to believe that they entertain a very considerable share of love, even for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but in reality renounce and despise. Christians ought to be careful that while they use to each other the endearing language of brethren, they feel the sentiments and perform the actions which this language imports. In other words, the point that Calvin's making here is we might describe one another as brethren, and we speak, in fact, of one another as brethren, or literally brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But the question that he raises for us is that how we actually deal with one another? Do we deal with one another genuinely as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? When Paul speaks here of love, he's really speaking about love in action. Specifically, he's contemplating that love that Christians must, and by God's grace, do show and manifest to one another. In saying that, Paul should not be taken as excluding the love that ought to be displayed toward all men. That clearly also, in a sense, is embraced in the exhortation here. But this exhortation is particularly directed to those who make up the body of Christ. And the exhortation to those who make up the body of Christ is, let love be without dissimulation. What is love? What does love entail? What does love look like? How is love expressed? Love is something with which we're all, in a certain sense, familiar, but it's a thing which is not so easily defined. What is made abundantly clear in the scriptures is that love is fundamental to the Christian life. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 39, when a lawyer asked, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? How did Jesus respond? This is how he responded. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second, he said, is like unto it. thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love for God, love for the neighbour lie at the very heart of the Christian faith. Love of the brother and sister in Jesus Christ is also a distinguishing mark of the Christian. Jesus made that plain in John 13, in verses 34-35, where we read, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And he goes on to say this, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." How can others identify a Christian? They are those who love one another. This is also how we can be assured that we are Christians. Listen to what John writes in 1 John 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death," says John. And then in verses 18 and 19 of that same chapter, John continues with this. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Love at its root is evidenced by tender affection, care and benevolence. But it's not limited simply to those things. The love of which Paul speaks here in our text and which ought to characterize every Christian concerns an attitude of heart and mind that seeks the highest good of its object. It's an attitude of heart and mind that purposes and desires to do all that it can for the benefit of its object. So if we love our brother and or sister in Jesus Christ, there will be within us, there will be within our hearts and our minds a desire that will seek their highest good. And such a love has its origins in God himself. Of course, to seek the highest good of our neighbour is in fact to bring them to a saving knowledge, or to be instrumental in bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. As I say, such a love has its origins in God himself. Paul here says to the saints in Rome, "Let your love," and there, as I say, the love that he's speaking of is really a love that's directed particularly to their brothers and sisters in Christ. You might even say, "Let your love with respect to your brothers and sisters in Christ, let it be without dissimulation." Let your love for your brother and sister in Christ be without hypocrisy. It's interesting that the word, the Greek word that is translated dissimulation in the King James is in fact the Greek word hypokritos. It's from that word, of course, we get the English word hypocrite. The fundamental exhortation here then is this: let your love be without hypocrisy. Let your love be sincere. Let your love be genuine. Brethren, our love for one another must not be feigned. You might think, well, that's a strange thing in a way to say to Christians, let your love not be feigned, let it not be hypocritical. But the sad reality is at times our love for one another is hypocritical. It is feigned. It's not real and it's not genuine. But brethren, our love for one another must not be cloaked behind a facade of insincerity. That's not true love. That's a deception. That's a contrivance. But our love must be real. It must be sincere. It must flow from hearts that have been renewed by the Spirit of God, in which the Spirit of God lives. And it must flow from a desire for the highest spiritual good for our brothers and sisters in Christ. in Jesus Christ. We must not simply pretend or play the part so far as our love for one another is concerned. Significantly, the Greek word hypocritos was employed in the Greek language, at least, with reference to actors in a play. The actors, of course, in that day would actually put on masks, and they would act out their parts behind the mask. So the actor was hidden behind the mask and pretended or played a part. The effect of that, of course, was that the real person behind the mask could not be seen. And here Paul is also speaking about those who play the part. Hypocritical or feigned love is to play the part. But our love, particularly our love for one another, must not be like that of the actor wearing a mask. Our love must be authentic. It must spring from hearts shaped and influenced by the love of God, so that by virtue of that love of God for us, we also love our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Hypocritical or pretended love is no love at all, as is evident from what we read in 1 Corinthians 13 this evening, where Paul describes what true love looks like and how true love shows itself. Listen again to what Paul writes there in verses 4 through 8. One could go further, but we'll just confine ourselves for the moment to verses 4 through 8. Charity, says Paul, love, same Greek word, by the way, as this appears in our text translated love. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity, love, never faileth. Charity, love, is active. It's not just simply a concept, but it can be seen. It's active in the life of the child of God. Just consider for a moment, brethren, what this would mean if as individuals, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, if as a congregation, we exhibited the love described there in 1 Corinthians 13 toward one another. Just think what that would mean so far as our relationships with one another would be. Just think about the effect that that would have in our family life, in our marriages, what effect that would have in our congregational and church life. Notice again that love is to be long-suffering, it's to be forbearing, it's kind. Therefore, if we love one another, if we love, and if our love is without dissimulation, our relationships with our brethren will exhibit patience, forbearance, enduring kindness. Those things will characterize our dealings with one another. Furthermore, if our love is genuine, it will be a love that does not envy. Our relationships with our brethren will exhibit and will be characterized by an absence of malice, an absence of backbiting, an absence of jealousy. We're told also that love vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. Therefore, love, if love is active in our midst, there will be an absence of seeking one's own honour. Instead, we will seek the honour of others. We will readily acknowledge and delight in the gifts and the abilities of others. We'll be thankful, in fact, for such gifts. And furthermore, we're told that love does not behave itself unseemly. And unseemly means literally that one cannot find their place. And as a result, some have behaved themselves in an unseemly or disorderly manner in the church. If we as individuals and as a congregation love one another, such disorderly conduct will find no place in our midst. Due respect will be afforded to one another. There will be a working together cooperatively in the cause of Jesus Christ. Love, we are told, also is not easily provoked. If that is true, we will not easily become angry, will not fly off the handle, but rather we will be those who are peaceable and who will seek and foster peace as between ourselves and others. So you can see that in all these ways, and you can keep going down the list of the manifestation of love there in 1 Corinthians 13, and you can see what a radical difference that would make in terms of our relationships with one another, our relationships in the body of Christ, our relationships in our homes, our families. Brethren, when there is love in our midst, we will speak the truth with one another. We will bear all things, we will endure all things, we will hope all things. Our love will stand the test of time. Our love will be sincere. It will not just be a feeling, not just an idea, not just a concept, but it will come to expression in our actions and in our behaviour. Perhaps before we just leave this first part of our text, it's worth asking the question, why did Paul consider it necessary to add to the admonition to love one another the words without dissimulation or without hypocrisy? After all, in the scriptures you find on a number of occasions simply a call for the disciples of Christ to love one another without anything more. For example, in John 13:34, in that passage we read, a new commandment, says Jesus Christ, I give unto you, that ye love one another. John 15:12, again Jesus there says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. John 15:17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Why didn't Paul just simply say that? Why did he feel the need to add, let love be without dissimulation? And the answer is, brethren, I think because to our shame, our love is often not without dissimulation. It's not without hypocrisy. We don't love one another, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, with a pure heart fervently. Often our love for one another is insincere, it's feigned. Too often we act not out of heartfelt love, but out of a sense of duty. And frequently our love is tainted and distorted by mixed motives. Sometimes we show love, but we do so because we want something in return. Our love in such instances is not altogether selfless. It's not altogether pure. Too often our actions are not motivated by genuine love, but by far more crass and self-centered considerations. And so there's a pretense. We engage in a pretense. To love without dissimulation is actually contrary to our nature. It does not actually come naturally to any of us. The old man of sin is at work within us, and he encourages us to engage in love that is insincere. In fact, he delights in our hypocrisy. And we would be deceiving ourselves to think that we actually love without dissimulation. Is it not true, brethren, that a measure of hypocrisy is to be found in each and every one of us? We profess to love one another, but the question arises, do we? Do we actually love one another? If what we think and what we say about one another away from the public gaze were known, what would others actually conclude? Would they conclude that we actually do love one another? Or would they conclude that our love, our expressed love, our publicly expressed love, is in fact a matter of hypocrisy? Brethren, if our love is to be without dissimulation, Paul here in this passage of the scripture reveals that there are two things which will also characterize us, and these are what one might describe as indispensable requirements to loving without dissimulation. And they appear in the latter part of this verse where Paul writes, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave and cleave to that which is good." Abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good are indispensable requirements for heeding the admonition to love without hypocrisy. Or to put it another way, you cannot love without hypocrisy unless you abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Language here is strong. Abhor means to hate, to have a horror of, to be repulsed by. And so Paul calls us here to a continual lifelong hatred or horror of evil. What are we to understand by evil? The term is used here in an ethical or moral sense to refer to anything that is wicked or bad, to anything that does not accord with the mind or will of God. That which is evil is that which stands in opposition to the mind and the will of God. And so consequently it stands in opposition to that which is good. So we should see here evil as being really, evil here is to be taken really in its broadest sense. It refers to everything that does not marry up with the word of God. It refers to sin in all its forms. And Paul calls us here to have a horror of everything that is evil so that we recoil from it and we step back from it. At the same time, he says to us, though, we are to cleave to that which is good. And the word translated cleave here refers to something which is glued together. It describes two things that are adhered together, two things that are inseparably connected. And Paul here says that as Christians, we are to be glued to that which is good. And good here also is to be understood in the broadest sense. It's also an ethical term, and it refers to everything that is upright, honourable, and approved by God. To the same extent that we are called to recoil from evil, so we are called also to cleave that to that which is upright, honourable, and approved of God. After all, God is good. He is the determiner of all that is good. He is the source of all that is good. And the goodness of God is specifically manifested in Jesus Christ. If we want to cleave to that which is good, we should cleave to Jesus Christ. We should walk as he walked. We should live as he lived. We should think as he thought. But then the question arises, what's the connection between the admonition, let love be without dissimulation, and the further admonitions of abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good? And the answer, I think, is this. Hypocritical love is occasioned by evil. Hypocritical love is tainted with sin. It's the product of sin. And that's why Paul says in the context of exhorting the saints in Rome to unfeigned love, abhor that which is evil. Unless we abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, our love will always be tainted by sin. As a consequence, our love will always have in it a measure of hypocrisy. Therefore, as Christians, we are to recoil from all that is evil and to cleave to that which is good. Brethren, evil is not just to be found in the world, but evil actually also is to be found even within the visible church of Jesus Christ. It's to be found among the people of God, and it has an advocate in each of us in the form of the old man of sin. Hence, evil is often found in our interactions with one another. Our acts of love are frequently, if not always, tainted by sin. You might recall that the Westminster Confession of Faith actually asserts, when it deals with the subject of good works, it says that it asserts that even our good works are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection. What we are called to strive after is that we that our love be without dissimulation, and in order to do that, we must abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Brethren, what a difference it would make if we could actually bring these admonitions to bear upon our lives. What a difference it would make if there was a genuine love manifested in our dealings with one another. How spiritually rich would we be? How enjoyable would it be to live in the midst of such a congregation? How enjoyable would it be to deal with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ on that basis? The rewards would be rich. The rewards would be such things as peace. Peace among brethren. Peace in the congregation. Peace in the church. Another reward would be joy. Joy in our relationships with one another. Happiness in our relationships with one another. Joy in the congregation. Happiness in the congregation. Harmony. Harmony. Oneness. You start to see how this is how it plays into the idea that Paul is urging upon us. We are to be one body in Christ. We are to be united. How are we to attain unto that unity? How are we to maintain that unity? Let our love be without dissimulation. Let our love be without hypocrisy. Let our love be real. Think of what a difference that would make in all of our lives. This is the love that we, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, ought to manifest toward one another. We might think to ourselves, well, yep, but that's a bit beyond me. Can't do it. There is that old man of sin within us. It's not to say, brethren, this is not a struggle. This will always be a struggle in the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's not sufficient for us simply to say, it's beyond me. This is what the Word of God calls us to do. We are to actually love without dissimulation. And the Lord does not call us to do that which is impossible to do. And here through Paul, that's what he calls us to do. Our love must be genuine. As Christians, we are part of the same body. We belong to the same family. We are actually brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, let us foster the unity and the oneness of the church, of the unity and the oneness of our congregation, by loving one another without hypocrisy. Amen.